If you feel that your life is a life of stress and distress and chaos and just going from one challenge to another, these times, they're good times for us to learn how to let go of all those things, all those distractions, all those anxiety-inducing fears and concerns, and to just allow the Father to minister to us by the Holy Spirit, and to learn how to just rest in the peace. You know, we read about Jesus in the belly of the ship, just laying on a cushion, having a nap, while the ship is evidently going to go down in this great storm. And, you know, that's awesome, it's amazing, but he was Jesus. And yet that's who we're supposed to be in the midst of any and every storm. We read about Paul, who was imprisoned, and the Philippians is known as the joy book. And yet when he was writing that, the tradition holds that he was in prison in this I think it's called the Tullian Keep. Is that okay? And apparently raw sewage would be running through there. Some people claim that, you know, the raw sewage would sometimes rise up to his armpits. Gross. I don't know how you write anything, never mind an epistle, in those circumstances. And yet Paul evidently had found a place of peace and joy regardless of the circumstances. Amen. That's where I'd like to get to. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. I think all of us would like to be able to say that I would like to be in so much peace and joy no matter what the circumstances that it would be a witness to everyone around us. Imagine you're going through the greatest trial anyone could ever see. You're living it. You're the one going through it. There are people perceiving it, and they're asking you for help because you're the one at peace in the midst of your trial. What a testimony that would be to people. That's who we're supposed to be, amen? And that's who we can be. Hallelujah, because of the life we have received. If you have your Bibles, please turn to, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians. About a month ago, I think it was July 16th, I ministered. I believe the message was entitled something to do about strings, which strings are pulling you, or who's pulling your strings. I think that was the title. And so we're kind of building a little bit on that tonight. So if you haven't heard it, it might, you know, benefit you to go back to listen to that. You go to jmmgrace.com and you can go to the teachings page, and under guest speakers, I think is where we're located, or other speakers, you'll find 2025, and go to July for under me and you'll find it there. I told you to go to 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read to you Romans 12. One of the scriptures we had looked at, Romans 12, verse 2. I'll start at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, when Paul writes that, he's writing that by the Holy Spirit, and it's an instruction that's not impossible. You know, that's an encouraging thing, to know and understand that we have the ability, the capacity, it's in us to achieve this, that we should present ourselves holy. If there's a sin you're struggling with, you know, now, that's something you're working through with the Holy Spirit, here's a word of hope for you. You can beat it because of the life you've received and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You're not being asked to do something that is impossible, unachievable, or unattainable. And so I beseech you that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now going over to 2 Corinthians, we're going to read verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so one of the things that we had begun to learn and study the last time was, well, what's a stronghold? Well, we know it's an image Paul is using for us to understand a spiritual circumstance, a spiritual situation, but it's a natural image. And you know, we can understand a stronghold. There aren't strongholds the same way today. They're not built the same way. If some military here in 2025 were to build a great big castle with stones and so forth and little slits so that you could poke your gun out and shoot out of it, it wouldn't last long because the weapons of present warfare are such that they just drop a couple, you know, Moabs, mother of all bombs, on that thing, and that would be the end of it. But there are strongholds today. I understand that there are some mountains here and there that they've dug in underneath them, and there are strongholds, fortresses under these mountains where, should there be a grievous conflict, that the president and the leadership of this country, they're all gathered up, scooped up, and they're sequestered under this mountain, and there's nothing that's going to get there. There's nothing presently that exists that would be able to do them harm in this stronghold, in this fortress. But a stronghold is a defensive structure, a fortress built to protect and defend what is secured within. We understand that. And in this case, Paul is saying that these strongholds have been erected, and the purpose is to protect something that's actually bad, something that God would say is contrary to him, something that he calls wicked and evil. Imaginations and beliefs, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, against truth, okay? And we know that truth is a person. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, I believe it is, he said, I am the way, the truth, and life, right? He's a person. The way is a person. The truth is a person. The life is a person. His name is Jesus. And so these imaginations, these high things, they're exalting themselves against Jesus, okay? But specifically, Paul writes, they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And that word knowledge in the original language in the Greek is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And that word, what it means is to have knowledge of something, okay? Almost like a general knowledge or a surface knowledge of a particular subject or topic. It's not the kind of knowledge that has been mastered or the kind of knowledge that you know it so well that it just rolls off the tongue. When somebody asks you about it, you can just deliver it. So, you know, this morning Pastor Jim and last Sunday Pastor Jim was talking to us about feeling comfortable answering questions. If somebody should ask you, oh, what is this business about being baptized by the Holy Spirit? I've heard of water baptism. You know, when I was a baby, they took me to the church and the man dressed in a robe put, you know, water on my head. I understand, you know, baptism, but tell me about this. And if you have gnosis, is you'll know a few things, you'll know a little bit about it, that you'll be able to discuss it with this person and give them a little bit of information about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you're not going to have a comfort doing so. Okay? So a lot of us sometimes, and maybe some of us who filled out the forms that he asked us to fill out, we would say that we needed more as it relates to baptism of the Holy Spirit because we have knowledge of what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but we're not fully, completely it hasn't become a part of us yet, okay? Gnosis. If all we do is hear God's word and hear things about God when we go to church two or three times a week, if that's the extent of our interaction with that knowledge, then that's the max. That's the ceiling on it. It's interesting because how is it that we're so well versed, pretty much everybody who has been around for any length of time, how is it that we're so well versed in speaking in tongues? It's because Pastor Dave, what he did is he taught it over and over and over and over again, so that even if all you did was hear it 2-3 times a week, because that's all you went to, you know, that was the extent of your interaction with the word, was when you went to church. Because you heard it all the time, you kind of had no choice but to become an expert on the subject. So to contrast gnosis, you know, a general understanding or casual or rudimentary understanding and knowledge of a subject, epignosis is a knowledge that you have fellowshipped with and communed with. So when Pastor Dave was teaching about tongues all the time, you inadvertently communed with and fellowshipped with that knowledge on a regular basis. And you commune with it and fellowship with that knowledge, with that topic, so much so that it becomes a natural part of you. You don't even have to think about it. Somebody says, can you tell me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And you just, well, you know, Jesus started talking about it when he was talking to his disciples in John chapter 14. You know, these were his final words. And I'm going to go and I'm going to send to you my replacement. And he called him the Comforter and so on and so forth. And then he told him in Acts, you know, he said, hey, you guys stick around here in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. And that's when we experienced or saw for the first time the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then they go into chapter 2 and on it goes. Where it just naturally comes out because you've palled around with it so much, it's natural. To know God's word on the epignosis level is to have fellowship with the word and with the person who is the word, with Jesus, so much so that it just becomes a total, complete part of you. Okay? What's interesting is whether it's gnosis knowledge or epignosis knowledge, we're still talking about the same subject. It's not a change of subject. It's just the way in which we interacted with the subject. Okay? How has the subject been absorbed, assimilated? And, you know, we talk about assimilation and meditation of the word. If we live that part of the walk of the Spirit, the walk of power, in terms of assimilating the word, meditating the word, and doing the other pillars, that's how we begin to develop the epignosis, the fellowshipping with this knowledge of God. Amen? But it says here that this epignosis, essentially what it comes down to, is it becomes such a part of us that it begins to transform us. It becomes a part of us that we conform to it, and we are transformed by it and to it. In Romans chapter 2, we just read that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How is that going to happen? It's not going to happen just by having a casual interaction with God, His Word, and all that He has to say about Himself. Amen? It's going to require a purposeful, intentional, regular, often interaction with God and His Word. To give you an example, I know a thing or two about cars. I know a thing or two about repairing them. I can do some basic repairs on a car. I have gnosis of auto things and gnosis of auto repair things, meaning I can get by on a certain level, and I can even, if I have to fix something and I think, oh, this might be within the realm of my skills, the realm of my abilities, I can even, you know, watch a couple videos, study a bit about it, and get to it. And I've done that before. In fact, the most complicated thing I've ever done on a car is I changed the wheel bearing hub assemblies, both of them, on my Chevy Cruze. And that was a big deal for me. And in fact, I probably spent at least 3 or 4 hours watching videos, rewatching the same videos, 2 or 3 of them, on how to do it. Just general videos, and then a couple videos that were specific to my car. And then I took notes, and I wrote out instructions step by step by step by step. And then wherever, if there wasn't, you know, complete information, for example, torque specifications on this bolt, when I'm going to put it back together, I'd go find that, and I'd put that in my instructions. So when I was ready to do it, I had literally everything step by step. I also had a laptop in case I had to go watch the video again. I was ready to go. But take those things away from me, oh no, now where am I? So I start disassembling the car. You take the wheel, well, you take the lug nuts off, take the wheel off, then you start disassembling the brakes and all the rest. And as I'm taking every bolt off, I'm lining them up on a table next to the car. Because I know that when I go to put everything back, I'm going to work my way backwards, and I need to have everything in order. Otherwise, because I only have gnosis It's not a full part of me. I'm not going to be able to do this without help. And I don't want to have help. I want to do it on my own. Thank God for Jason, who is my backup just in case. I needed everything laid out perfectly. Now, thank God this was like 20 or 25,000 miles ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago that I did this. Apparently, I did the job well because nothing has broken or fallen off. The wheel didn't, go scooting down the highway. Ah, I did something wrong. But the fact is, it was gnosis knowledge. It's not a part of me. It's almost like studying for an exam the night before the exam. And then you go in, you write the exam, and you ace it. But 7 days later, you can't remember whatever you studied. That's gnosis. It's not a part of you. When you go see the doctor and he says, I'm going to cut into your chest and poke at your heart, you hope that he has way more than gnosis, that he's not sitting there with a manual. All right, first I cut here. All right, let's lay the bits on the table next in order. When I put the chunks back in, I want to make sure I put them back right. Right? You want your doctor to have more than gnosis. So, in contrast to me and my knowledge of working on cars is Matthew. Matthew's an amazing mechanic. Matthew's extremely intelligent, and you don't know it yet because he doesn't speak English as well as he needs to yet. But when he does, I'm sure you'll be blown away by how smart he is. But I've watched him work on different things, and in fact, he was repairing something on Michaela's car. And how he does it is, he lifts the hood and just starts taking stuff off, and he piles it up on the floor next to the car. And he had a mountain, like there's this, you might have seen this before, it's like a magnetic bowl, and you put the bolts in there, and they all stay in the bowl, so you don't lose them. But they're just random. It's just a mountain of bolts, random, in this bowl. And I thought, how are you going to put it back together? What are you talking about? Days went by because the car was parked in our garage and there were different things going on and he had to wait for something. I don't even remember all the details, but let's say it was like 4 days before he actually put it all back together. Well, he's just, oh, this is the one I need. All right, I need that one. He put everything back together in a specific order without instructions, without having to follow a step-by-step, without having everything laid out, just right for him. It's just a big pile. Some of it was on the side, beside the car. Some of it was in the trunk. And whenever he needed it, he'd just go to where he had it and he'd go, and the car runs perfectly. That's epinosis. That's a part of him. So much so that he just lives it. It's a natural part. We had somebody come to visit about a month ago. There was issues with his car. And I knew enough, there's something going on with the cooling system, something related to the radiator. And I knew that because the overflow tank was empty. Well, it shouldn't be empty, so we topped it up. They went for a drive. When they came back, it was empty again. Uh-oh. Okay. Matt. And Matt figured it out. And how did he figure it out? He lifts the hood. He pokes this. He squeezes that. All right, well, here's the issue. And he fixes it. Okay. Praise the Lord for people like that. Amen. So, the thing about these imaginations and these high things is that they're a part of us. They feel natural. So much so that we don't always question our interaction with our world around us when we're feeling them, when we're doing them, or whatever. Because they're so much a part of us. They feel like, even though we might question it, like, if you're feeling anxiety, I shouldn't be feeling anxiety. This is a bad thing. But it's so natural, it just comes, right? And these things that are a part of us, that are in this stronghold, they are at war against the things we know about God. Gnosis. That's what it says, right? It says here, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But what knowledge is this? This is gnosis. This is the knowledge we know in a rudimentary way, on a surface level. It's not the knowledge of God that we've palled around with, fellowshipped with, made a part of us to the extent that it just comes out of us. Pastor Mike, Jamie's dad, used to call him Pastor Mike. Jamie's dad in 2003 he had some different things going on, went to see the doctor. Doctor did some tests. Doctor called him back and said, I need you to come see me. He goes to see the doctor. And he said he knew it was serious when the doctor was sitting on the other side of his desk, and Mike was sitting, you know, in front of him. And the doctor is sitting on a wheelie chair, and he wheels him around, himself around the desk. Didn't get up. He just wheeled around, and he's knee to knee with Mike and says, you have a cancer, and it's unto death. But what happened was he had palled around, fellowshiped so much with the Word of God that when he heard the doctor say, you're going to die, all he heard on the inside is, nope, my Redeemer liveth. Amen? Because it was a part of him. It wasn't just knowledge that was, oh yeah, I read in the Bible that healing is still for today. My pastor taught me that healing is still for today. Or whatever it might be, it was something that was a part of him. And he was able to respond. So, these high things, these imaginations, they are exalting themselves against the things that we know on a surface level about God and have not yet become a part of us and not become the natural part of us. And it's a war. The weapons of warfare are more than able to tackle, right? Because Paul says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. See, we know we have the right kind of weapons, but we don't know how to use them yet sometimes. You know, in, I think it was September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland. And Germany was a mechanized army. They had tanks, they had half tracks, they had all these vehicles, and they had a war machine that was, you know, really modern for the time. And when they, you know, invaded Poland, Poland met them on the battlefield on horseback. So they had weapons of warfare, but they were inadequate. And in fact, I believe it took less than a month or a little bit more than a month. It was October 7th, I think, when Poland capitulated. Didn't take long because they didn't have weapons of warfare that were up to the task. Not so for us. It doesn't matter what we have on the inside. See, sometimes we're praying in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is ministering to us and he begins to reveal that there are strongholds, that there are imaginations and things that are exalting themselves within us against the knowledge of God. But you know what? He's not just telling us that so that we just know, oh well. It's because we have been granted and given the weapons of warfare that are effective for this warfare. Amen? Hallelujah. Where's my water bottle? Excuse me, I'm moving away from the camera. And I have returned. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 12 for a second. If you want, you can keep a marker in 2 Corinthians. Matthew 12. Go to verse 33. Jesus speaking, he says, either make the tree good. I know we're jumping in the middle here. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What I want to draw out of here, it's the same as Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. What's in us in abundance, that's what comes out. What's in abundance in our heart, that's what's going to come out. In the moment of a crisis, right? So when we're at church and everything's good, we know. We all do, right? We know what to say. Oh, man, there's a big bill or big financial thing that's coming up. Oh, well, God provides. Right? We all know what to say in that moment. But then you're at home and you have a plumbing issue. The second floor toilet exploded and everything fell through to the kitchen. Crisis. This is going to be like a $50,000 repair bill. Are you still saying, ah, the Lord will provide? Or are you like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Right? Because what's in abundance in that moment? Again, Jamie's dad, Mike, gets a death sentence. Doctor tells him, you have a cancer, this is unto death. Everyone can say when everything's good and you're feeling fine, oh yes, my God is my healer. I trust God for healing. But what do we do? What comes out when we get a report that's so contrary? You know, we're blessed here in North America because, well, we're blessed here in the United States that our neighbors to the north and our neighbors to the south have a military that's too weak to do anything, so we're not likely to get invaded ever, right? But Ukraine couldn't say that. Or how about in Israel right now, where they have to deal with Gaza and the Palestinians and well, more specifically, Hamas and so forth? How about every single day you hear sirens warning you that rockets are coming? Wow. And people around you are dying. People you know, not just nameless, faceless people in a newspaper article, but people you know. Crisis. What is coming out of us is whatever is in us in abundance. And these imaginations, these high things, they're well-rooted, they're well-established in abundance, and they need to be dealt with. But the weapons of our warfare, they're mighty. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Where are these strongholds? Where are they located? Well, they're in the heart. The strongholds are in the heart, and that's why they have the power that they do whenever we are in a crisis or whenever something is happening. And this is the point. What we gnosis, what we know in a surface level, not transformative level, in the mind, is easily defeated and overcome by what is firmly established in the heart. Okay? Do you know it's possible to have faith in something that's contrary to God's word? It's called unbelief. Unbelief is literally having more faith in something that's calling God's word a lie than believing God's word. That's faith. Isn't it incredible? We all want to have faith, but we want to have faith in what God has said, not in the things that we've allowed thus far to remain in our hearts. In a crisis, a casual and rudimentary knowledge and understanding of what God has said will not be enough to sustain us, to keep us going. In fact, however long the crisis will last, we'll become more acquainted with defeat than we will with victory. How is it that when we're going through a crisis, what comes out is, I can't handle this. I'm stressed out. Those are not words that come forth out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit, right? We can believe God's word with our minds. That's gnosis. And that's good because that's where faith and belief start. It starts in the mind, okay? The foundation of faith starts with knowledge and understanding, but knowledge and understanding alone are not faith. It's got to go beyond the mind, and it's got to become that which is in abundance in our heart. Amen? Hebrews 11, we know it as the hall of faith, and we read about these great men and people of women and people of God who, you know, the word says they framed their worlds. They framed their era by faith. Meaning what? Meaning they believed what God said. They were obedient to what God said. And it shaped the era in which they lived. A good example is Noah. Noah heard a word from God. I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to send rain. Lord, what is rain? It had never rained before. What's a flood? They had never experienced anything like that. And so Noah, hearing God's instruction, begins to build an ark. And people begin to ask questions. What are you building? What is this thing? It's an interesting structure. I've never seen anything like this. It's an ark. An ark to float on water? Yeah. Well, you know, the closest body of water is like far, far away. How do you expect it? You know, this thing looks like it's going to be massive. How are you going to get it there? You know, how many oxen is it going to take to tow this thing? Oh, no, I won't need to tow it to the lake or to the ocean. The ocean's going to come to us. There's a flood coming. What are you talking about? And the mockery and the ridicule. And yet by faith he kept going. Not only that, by faith he preached righteousness to those who wouldn't hear him. The Bible says he was the last righteous person. And we know that the evidence of it is who ended up hearing him and following him into the ark. His family probably went because, well, you know, his dad. All right, let's humor the old guy. Because it took a long time. He was old by the time he was done. So they, yeah, we'll just go in. But then it says that God closed up the ark. Not Noah, not his sons. God closed it because when the rain came, everybody wanted in. Wait, knocking on in. That must have been pretty horrifying. But by faith, he framed his world. Hallelujah. That's what we want. What we believe in the mind. But faith has to be in the heart. That's where faith is. Knowledge about God can be believed, and belief can become faith. And faith is what determines our course. But faith is in the heart. What we have in abundance in the heart, even if it's evil, if it's an imagination or a belief that exalted, a belief that's exalted against the knowledge of God, that becomes faith. But it's unbelief, right? Faith in God is founded on belief in his sayings. Okay? It starts there. With strongholds, we may not know the foundation. For example, I gave the last time I ministered the example of a person who has an irrational fear. They believe they might drown in the bathtub, so they won't take a bath. It's an irrational fear. You're not likely, unless you do something silly like put your face down in the 2 inches of water, you're not likely to drown in a bathtub. That's not going to happen. But somehow, some way, there's something on the inside of them that is greater than the knowledge they have, because they might know, oh, I'm not going to drown. But there's something greater on the inside of them that says they will. A stronghold is made up of all sorts of foundation stones, and we may not know what they all are or where they came from. And oftentimes, in order to get to an imagination and tear down an imagination or something that's exalted against the knowledge of God, it might require us tearing down one stone at a time with the help of Holy Spirit. So to give you an example, it's already been 18 years that I've been in full-time ministry. It seems, on one hand, it feels like it was just yesterday. Yet, on another hand, it feels like, wait, I used to work for the government? Wow, that was a long time ago. And of course, I was so much younger then. I was only 32 when I left the government. My, I was such a child. Because now I'm a mature old man of 50. Amen. God, for some reason, felt it was necessary to remove me, maybe us, from everything that I felt I had as a comfort zone, things that I relied on, things that I felt made me strong, even though I didn't know it. And in fact, if you had asked me in 2006, Alain, are you a man of faith? I would have said, yes, I'm a man of faith. If you had said to me, you know, Alain, I don't know that you are a person who trusts God for financial provision, I would have said, by golly, I sure do. Because I had a really good job with a pretty decent salary and things were pretty good. And I had a pretty strict, you know, rein on the budget and I thought things were good. I would have believed, and I would have stated, I would have believed that in abundance in my heart was a faith and a confidence in God as my provider. I didn't know that actually that wasn't there in abundance at all. In fact, what I had in abundance was an unbelief. And it wasn't revealed until the trial hit. You know, when Peter writes, the testing of your faith is more precious than the trial by fire that gold goes through where it takes out all the impurities. The reason that sometimes these trials are so good is because they reveal what's in there. Amen? And it's good to pull those things out. Now, the amazing thing is Holy Spirit can get those things out without a trial. I suggest you go that route. Take the route of trusting Holy Spirit and allowing yourself to come under his ministry because he can get the junk out and you don't need the trial to get rid of it. But we moved to a different city. We left my job, and God had spoken in my heart that He didn't want me to get a secular job. He wanted me to trust Him for the provision of finances for our family. And that sounded great because we had a bit of a war chest going into this. Initially, we had somebody who had joined us and joined us in the ministry, and he was like a financier. This guy had a very, very great job. He was a consultant, and he worked with Toyota at the time, and this guy was just pouring money into the ministry, and I wasn't taking a salary, so it was kind of like just going in the bank. So we had this war chest, and we had money, and, we start the church. It was August 2nd, 2007. We were meeting in our living room with just Jamie's family and this guy who was financing us, if you will. And, you know, at that time, I was still working. I was driving back to Ottawa, spending the week in Ottawa and coming back on the weekends. And because I wasn't ready to let go of this job. You know, there was enough faith to get me to move, enough faith for me to say, hey, I'm going to be quitting this job soon. I'll let you know when I do. But I wasn't quite ready yet because there was fear, there was concern. And then finally God got it across to me, listen, you need to really be obedient. I believe the Lord knew that there was going to be a challenge, and He gave me a season of time. But one of the things He said to me is, you know, obedience requires you doing it when I say so. And there's an end date. There's an expiry date on instructions. And if you don't get through this before the expiry date, some things you can't undo because of disobedience, okay? And I don't know what it would have been, but he got it through to me. I said, okay. I went back to the office the following Monday. I gave my 2 weeks notice. And by November of 2007, I was officially full-time. And it was okay. It's November. A couple weeks go by. We found a place to meet out in the community. We put in the newspaper that we're a church. We're going to meet here. And our first Sunday, two couples show up. I mean, that's exciting. Oh, God brought us here. He brought us here to start a church, and, you know, we're going to bring the gospel to this community. People come, and one of the couples, they had been out of church for a while for different reasons, but they had been faithful to the Lord to squirrel away their tithe. And so they said, we believe God has called us here, and they gave us a big check. I was like, see, God's going to provide. Yay, hallelujah. And then by April, all the money was gone. The financier was gone. And that's when I discovered that I did not have faith and abundance in my heart, trusting God to be my provider. What I found out instead is I had a heart full of fear and unbelief, and I did not trust God at all to be faithful to His word. And that was a great big disappointment. But the point is this. What I believed with my head was that God was my provider. I had not yet learned how to really fill that up on the inside of me. And that would take a couple of years to actually get to that place. But fear of loss and harm fueled my unbelief and became marionette strings in my life. Because what I did is I ended up going back to work. And I did both. And it was hard for me because I knew what God had told me. I don't want you to go to work. I want you to trust me. But I went to work. And then things would get better financially. I'd quit the job, and then things would get bad, and I'd go back and find another job, and then things would be okay, and then I'd quit the job. And that was a yo-yo for a while until finally I said, okay, Lord, this isn't right. You've called me into ministry. Why would I leave a great, great government job to do these jobs? My last job, as you probably remember, was FedEx. It was costing me 14 to 16 hours a day, Monday to Friday. It's like I'm not even in ministry during the week because this is taking everything. Why would I ever leave the government to come and do this? This doesn't make sense. And so really what it came down to was pushing into Him to get from Him whatever I needed to get so that it would never be a yo-yo anymore. That it wouldn't be pulled by the fear, by the unbelief, to go and do whatever I needed to do to make myself feel better. Does that make sense? And so what ended up happening is I gave my notice at FedEx. I said, this will be my last day. And then in the truck, I'm praying in the Holy Spirit every day, and I'm worshiping every day. And I said, Lord, I'm being obedient. This is my last day. And on the first day after I'm done working here, I'm going to war with these strongholds, And I, Holy Spirit, I'm going to need you. And I started fasting. A lot of what I did was lay on the floor like a puddle. Oh, Lord. Because the fear was still there. And now there was nothing coming in. And you know, even though we had no income, because the ministry, I didn't share this part, but the ministry often didn't have any money. We had just enough money to pay all the bills related to the ministry, but nothing left over. And that was hard. So a lot of times, even though I said, all right, I'll be obedient, it wasn't like it was fun and games right after that. It was really hard because nothing in the natural looked like things were changed, like things were different. It's not like we were getting phone calls every day. Hey, I got a check in the mail. I sent it to you. You know, $3,000 for that or $5,000 for that or whatever. We were living on credit and yikes. But I did what I knew to do, what I had finally given myself over to do, and that is the walk of the Spirit, which is praying in tongues, lots of worship, assimilating and meditating the Word, and even fasting. And what I did is whenever the fear would get really, really strong, because it would come, and it would come in waves, if it was overwhelming in terms of emotions, I would literally lay out on the floor and imagine myself laying on the cushion with Jesus in that boat. Jesus is beside me, there's a storm raging, and he's fast asleep. And you know, it's kind of like, you remember when you were a child, if you were afraid, but your parent was there, your mom or your dad, and they showed no fear, that all of a sudden, you were borrowing their courage. All of a sudden, you were relying on, well, if they're not afraid, then I guess we're okay. So it's like that, living by the faith of Jesus. He has faith that I'm not dying here. Okay, I'll rely on his faith, and I'll take a nap with Jesus. And sometimes I did take naps. I am the king of naps, after all. Amen. Hallelujah. Sometimes some of the best naps are the ones that happen by accident while you're praying in the Spirit. Hallelujah. There is a war for our hearts. That's what Paul is talking about. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to tearing these things down. There was a stronghold of fear and unbelief when it related to provision that was torn down. But I had to learn how to use the weapons of warfare, become proficient in the use of them, and then use them. Imagine having all the right weapons of warfare and they're all gathering dust in a corner in some hangar somewhere and nobody knows how to use them. Like the U.S. has the best weaponry in the world. Imagine nobody knew how to. We had no pilots. You know, that's actually some of the problems some other nations have is they don't have good pilots. They might have great equipment, but nobody can fly it. So anyways, hallelujah. Where do these imaginations and high things come from? Some of them are formed by trials and tribulations, okay? You go through a really difficult time, and it becomes an experience, and we draw conclusions from them. Even though they might be things that we know are contrary to the Word of God because we continue to live them. You know, somebody once said, sickness, pain, disease can be a very loud preacher. You keep hearing it over and over again. You have cancer, you're going to die, and I'm going to live. But every day you're sick as a dog. At some point, unless you know how to really press into the Holy Spirit, at some point you're going to say, oh, I guess I am dying. Because it's a very loud preacher. We have to what? Learn how to use the weapons of our warfare because they are effective weapons, effective and mighty at tearing down these lies. Hallelujah. Sometimes they are the result of lack of knowledge or understanding. You know, you went to Hosea chapter 4 this morning, which is my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Sometimes we just don't understand things. And because we lack the knowledge and the understanding to know what to do or what's actually happening, these things become a lie on the inside of us that we believe. Sometimes it's false doctrine and error. You know, where are the Bereans? Somebody says healing's not for today, and oh, well, he's the pastor, so I guess I'm going to believe him. Or it's Apostle so-and-so who said, you know, tongues, that's ceased. Don't pray in tongues anymore. That's of the devil. Well, he's the apostle, so I'm going to listen to him. You know, obviously he knows something that I don't know. And so we accept a lie, and it becomes a false doctrine on the inside of us that becomes an exalted thing against the knowledge of God. It's crazy. There are people who are very well regarded, one in particular I'm thinking of, very highly respected among many people who call themselves Christians, and this person says women have no place in ministry whatsoever. None whatsoever. And the people who are under his ministry defend his teachings violently if necessary. Violence with their words. Sometimes immaturity. You know, if you're a child and you experience something, you don't know what's going on. You can't understand what's happening. Because of immaturity, these experiences, the events, they result in erroneous conclusions. And you believe something that isn't true. You know, it's kind of like I've known people. It seems like a trope almost, but I've known people who, as adults, were looking back at their childhood, and they expressed that, you know, when my parents got a divorce when I was six, I literally believed I was the reason they got a divorce. This friend that I had, he said that as an adult, he could understand what was going on. As a child, he just couldn't. He didn't have the capacity. He kept getting in trouble over everything. And he thought, oh, I'm a bad kid. And then his parents said, we're getting a divorce. And he thought, it's my fault. Later on, as an adult, he realized the reason I was getting in trouble is because they were miserable and stressed out and constantly at each other. I was just there, and I would rub up against their anger, their frustration, their rage, or whatever. They weren't actually really mad at me. And of course, no child is responsible for the parents' divorce, right? But immaturity. So even though at some point his adult brain, his gnosis, was able to say, oh, I'm not responsible, there was still on the inside of him a whole bunch of strongholds protecting these high things and these imaginations that said, I'm a bad person, I'm unlovable, I'm a home wrecker, whatever, okay? This is the amazing thing. And what's amazing is, even if you have adults who have been Christians for a long time, they don't do this. When we're going through a difficult time, a crisis, a challenge, whatever it might be, an emotional something or other, you know, we don't have to go through it alone. And we don't have to try to figure out what's happening on our own. Because Holy Spirit is with us and will never leave us. He is our comforter who's come to guide us in truth, right? He's the Spirit of truth, come to guide us in all truth. So you're going through something, you can say, Holy Spirit, what's really happening? What am I not seeing? Can you help me discern the situation? Help me know what I'm supposed to do here. Holy Spirit, I feel all these emotions. Can you help me understand which emotions are okay for me to feel and which ones are not? And you know what? He's going to walk you through it. Amen. So the heart is where faith resides, and faith determines how we live, our choices, our obedience, and determines how we will frame our world. And unbelief is ultimately faith in what is contrary to what God has said. You know, like Matthew 17, how is it that we could not drive this demon out of this child? And Jesus said to them, it's because of your unbelief. Even though they had driven out demons before and had participated in the miraculous before, for some reason this one they couldn't, they believed something in them was greater, and that greater was the unbelief. Let's go to Romans 10, please. Holy Spirit. So Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ, bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hallelujah. So, just starting off here, Paul, he writes about a burden that he has for Israel. His burden is that they should be saved, that they should find salvation. And I can imagine that Paul had an intimate understanding in terms of where they were coming from, because he had been one of them just a little while before, in that he had a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, right? And it says here, in fact, they have a zeal of God, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. And that word knowledge is epinosis. They have a zeal for God, but not according to a intimate fellowship communion with the knowledge of God, where they've allowed what they've learned from the law and the prophets and all the writings of Moses and so forth. They haven't piled around with that, communed with it, to allow it to change them. He continues and he says, because you have to understand, if O Israelite, that if you follow the law, the conclusion of it is Jesus. If you follow the law, the conclusion is, I'm unable to keep it. So I can't be saved by it. And even if I could keep it, there was no law given that would provide life, that would give us life, the life of God, right? Even if someone was born into this world and never sinned one day in their life, they would still need Jesus, because they were born spiritually dead. We understand that. That's what Paul is talking about. If they had palled around with, they communed with, fellowshipped with what the law had revealed already, they would know. They would know that the purpose of the law, because where did Paul get this? How did Paul write Galatians and write to the Galatians that the purpose of the law was that we would know that we can't keep the law and we needed a Savior? That the purpose of the law was to be a tutor. How did Paul know it? Because it was in there. Amen? So if they had communed with the Word of God the way they were supposed to, they too would have known that the end of the law is Jesus. Why is it the end of the law? Because if you follow that path, that's where you find Him, because you know you need a Savior. And praise the Lord, there He is, Jesus Christ. Amen? And of course, Paul continues in verse 5. He says, you know, Moses says if you're going to seek righteousness by the law, well, you're going to have to keep it perfectly. And there's an understanding that there was a righteousness under the law, under the first covenant, insofar as a faith in God for what was yet to come. But while you were living in the sin-death nature, you did the best you could not to sin. And if you did, you knew which sacrifices you had to bring. But let's go back to Deuteronomy for just a moment, because when he continues in verse 6 to 8, he's actually making a reference to Moses. So Deuteronomy 30, while you're turning, I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 8. But the righteousness which is of faith, speak on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So now, Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11. And just to give you the context, Moses knows he's about to die. And Deuteronomy is essentially a review of everything that God had given as a commandment, every instruction, everything related to how they were to interact with him and the law and so on and so forth. Okay? And he's coming close to the end. And he says, for this commandment, so Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we might hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And essentially what Moses was writing to the children of Israel is, don't say, we don't know how to serve God. Don't say, we don't have instructions on how to be obedient to him. You have the word, it's provided to you. It's in your, you possess it now. It's in your heart, it's in your mouth to do it. And it's the same thing for the Israelites after Jesus has been resurrected and risen back into heaven. Paul is saying, don't say, oh, how will we have salvation? Who's going to go to heaven and bring Messiah down? Or who's going to go to hell and bring Messiah up? Messiah has already come. And you know it. You have no excuse. It's in you. It's in your mouth to do it. In fact, he goes on in verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which is what? If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hallelujah. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is no need to seek for salvation anymore, nor any excuse for not living according to it. It's here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You're just not receiving it. Israel is not serving God according to the knowledge that they possess and fellowship with, and they don't fellowship with it. If they did, they wouldn't be seeking for the Messiah. Hallelujah. That's a lying clock. Praise you, Lord. Briefly, we're going to go back to Romans 4. I want to give an example of the word being in abundance and what it produces in the heart. So, of course, we know about Abraham, Romans 4:17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So basically what we see here in Romans chapter 4 is that against all hope, meaning what? Everything that everything that Abraham could perceive in the natural, there was nothing in it that could give him hope. What was the hope? The hope was that there was going to be a child born of him and Sarah, and that that child would, through that child, through that seed, eventually Christ would come, and through Christ, life, right? Eternal life, spiritual life would be restored unto man. That was the faith that he had. In spite of the fact that nothing in the natural gave him any indication that this could happen. So it says that not only were they both beyond childbearing years, but they were well beyond childbearing years. Their bodies weren't functioning to make children. There was nothing in the natural that would give them hope, like if they were in their 30s. Well, it's possible. I'm still young. My body is still capable and able and doing whatever. That wasn't the case. And yet, in spite of the lack of hope, he had hope. In spite of anything that in the natural that would give hope, he had hope. Why? Because he trusted God. There was no unbelief in him. In fact, no faith in the lie that wanted to exalt itself against what God had said. And the result was faith going from spiritual death to spiritual life, which resides in the heart. Okay? Hallelujah. Back to Romans 10, please. Bear with me. So faith resides in the heart. And either we have unbelief, which is faith in what is contrary to what God has said, or we have faith in what God has said, okay? But there's faith in the heart regardless, and it resides in the heart. But Paul writes in verse 14, he says, how then Shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith, verse 17, how does it come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what we have here is we have an understanding, or we have to have an understanding, that the foundation of faith begins in the mind in terms of what we hear. Okay? We have to hear in order for faith to come. An example of this, we're not going to go there, I'm going to summarize it very quickly. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul is traveling and he's now separated, I think, from Silas. And he ends up in Ephesus. And he meets a group of disciples and he asks them, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Okay, I'm paraphrasing quickly. And they say, oh, we had not even heard that there was. What was it? We had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So then he begins to explain to them, well, you know, the baptism of John was, you know, unto repentance and so forth, and then, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the word says, having heard this, they then received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then began to speak in tongues. What's going on is, they didn't know to believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they never heard it. So imagine you grew up in a denomination that taught, actually never even taught it. They don't believe that healing is for today, so they don't even talk about it. So imagine you grow up in a denomination like that, and you just think when you're sick, you take pills, you go see the doctor, that's your only recourse when you're ill. And then you end up in another church where somebody says, oh, you're sick, let me pray for you. Wait, what are you talking about? Oh, well, the Bible says, had you not heard of this? No, I had never heard of this. And in that moment, there's faith, and they receive healing. Do you remember, again, another one of Paul's missionary journeys, if you want to call it that? He's ministering in, I think it's Derby, where they, you know, they called Jupiter and Mercurius, and they wanted to sacrifice unto them. And that was as a result of what? Of somebody who was listening intently, hearing what Paul was saying, and Paul perceived that there was faith in him to be healed. Where did that faith come from? It came from hearing. Okay? Well, here's the issue. We hear stuff all the time. And what do we have in the heart? We have faith in what God has said, or faith in what is contrary to what God has said. Unbelief. Because we hear it. Which means what? Which means we have to be careful what we hear. We have to be careful what we're listening to. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word is the word rhema. And rhema literally means the subject of the word is God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what God has said. You know, Matthew 4:4, who can quote it with me? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How does man live? Out of what God has spoken. If God is speaking, and my ears are plugged, and I'm not hearing, how can I live by what proceeds out of his mouth? I have to be listening, I have to be hearing, right? Hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what God has said. I need to be listening to the revealed word of God. God is the source of what is being spoken. What he has said on any given subject, that's what I'm listening to. Where am I getting it? Well, I can get it from the Bible, the printed word of God. But you know, in the Bible, there's no book of Elaine. There's no book of Judy. There's no book of Tim. So how do we get the instructions that are specific to our situation, circumstance? We're going to have to go fellowship with Holy Spirit, spend time with the Father and the Son and so on to hear what he has to say. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Or another way, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every revealed word of God that God has spoken. Amen. So hearing leads to faith or to unbelief, okay? And again, let's take unbelief as being the opposite, the bizarro faith in terms of faith and the contrary of what God has declared. It says that how can we hear unless we have a preacher? And so we need to have a preacher. We need to have the word continuously being declared. What we hear fills our minds and becomes what we believe in the mind, whether it's good or bad. And if we believe it long enough, if we fill ourselves enough on it, that's what's going to fill our heart, being reinforced in our heart. And if it's a wicked thing, if it's an ungodly thing, if it's something that's an imagination exalting itself against the knowledge of God, it becomes something that's tucked away in a fortress, in a stronghold, and protected. So we can't hear without a preacher, and the importance of the preacher is revealed. Who is preaching? Who is speaking to us? Who are we allowing to speak into our lives? And Pastor Jim has made reference to this many times, but recently he's made reference to it. It's important that we are careful in terms of who is speaking to us. What you hear is important for the destruction of strongholds. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They're not carnal. They're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. How are we going to pull down strongholds? The only way we're going to be able to do that is to change who we're listening to, listen to what God has declared, make that the word that is going to tear down the stronghold. Amen? We cast down imaginations by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the rhema. That is the revealed word that becomes faith on the inside of us. Amen? What you hear is important. Not just to tear down strongholds, but to prevent new ones. To prevent new imaginations or new high things that exalt themselves. So if we can't hear without a preacher, we have to choose our preacher wisely. Of course, the one preacher we can ultimately, he's the ultimate reliability. He will never steer us wrong as Holy Spirit, right? He is the Spirit of truth. He will guide us in all truth. Jesus said of him that he will take of mine and give it to you. That's all Holy Spirit will do. Holy Spirit will always take from Jesus. And where did Jesus get it? Jesus said, I only say what I hear the Father say. I only do what I see the Father do. So we know we're safe if we're listening to the Holy Spirit. We're in good company. Hallelujah. Our other preacher was going to be our pastor. So you need to really pray about where God will send you and then go there. What I think is strange is people who end up in a church and don't want to listen to what the pastor has to say. Jamie and I were talking about this today. I've been in church a very, very long time, and usually it's men who are like, well, I know better. I don't believe this. This isn't right. And it's like, why are you here? Well, God brought me here. Well, then you need to humble yourself and listen, because he didn't bring you to sit under a pastor that who doesn't know what he's talking about. And if he doesn't know what he's talking about, maybe he didn't tell you to be here, and you should pray about where you should go. Amen? But here's the thing. One of the most significant preachers in your life, above anyone else, is you. Because everywhere you go, there you are. And most of us can't shut up for more than 5 minutes. We have something to say about everything all the time. Everywhere we go, there we are. No one has more influence on what gets into your heart than you. And I don't know that I said this yet, but all the strongholds, the high things, and the things that, the imaginations that are in your heart, the only person who's going to be able to tear those down is you. You know, Pastor Jim, we love him. We love how he teaches. And I say this, we can trust what he has to say. But he's not going to tear down strongholds in your life. He can't. There's no one in this room who can do for you what needs to be done as it relates to tearing down strongholds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the revealed word of God. And you can only hear it if you speak. See how that works? Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, speaking to one another, or speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and so forth. So I'm going to edify you. I'm going to take 10 seconds to edify you with a psalm. I'm going to sing it to you. Okay, everybody listen. All right. Are you edified? I was singing in my head. Your ears can't hear. One of the things I do is when I'm spending time in the Word is I read out loud. Now, I don't read out loud like an imbecile. Jamie's downstairs and she can hear me. Brethren, my heart desire and prayer for God. Right? I don't know. I don't have to read like that. I'm not hard of hearing. Thank you, Jesus. My ears are healed. But I can read like this. brethren. Whoops, I need my glasses though. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for healing my eyes. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I read to myself like that. So it's coming in my eye gate and it's going into my ear gate and I'm constantly hearing it. Pastor Jim, years and years ago, said, hey, you should play the Bible on CD, on MP3, whatever you have, cassette tapes if you're that old, in your car, whatever, and just have it playing all the time. Why? Because you're hearing it. You're hearing it. You're hearing it. You're hearing it. You know, there are studies made that even when you're asleep, you can hear stuff and it's ministering to you. My mom used to get mad at my brother and I because we'd listen to, like, I don't know, heavy metal music or some demonic thing or whatever. Well, and she'd be like, and she was right in saying it, in that even if you're asleep, whatever they're singing is going into your ear gate. You don't want that junk ministering to you. Anyways, my mother was right. Hallelujah. How about this? How about when you pray in tongues? You don't have to shout like a maniac. Warring tongues. You don't have to do any of that. But when I pray in tongues, I pray it just loud enough for me to hear. And you say, well, wait a minute. Paul said that when I pray in tongues, my mind is unfruitful. Meaning my mind doesn't know what's going on. That is true. But my spirit is praying and my heart is hearing. Amen. Even if I don't intellectually, my mind doesn't know what I'm praying, I'm still hearing. Amen. So, we have to be careful what we're declaring, what we're speaking. We have to be careful what our little ears are hearing. Remember that song? I can't remember the tune, Be Careful Little Ears What You Hear. It actually starts, Be Careful Little Eyes. Oh yeah, that's how it goes. Be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little eyes what you see. Hey, I'm Pastor Jim. I'm singing from the pulpit. Only I'm singing a child song. He sings like these really doctrinally heavy hymns. But anyways, whatever. Be careful little ears what you hear. Be attentive to your words. We're out of time, so we're not going to go there. But Matthew 12, 36, 37, one of the things that Jesus was saying is that we are going to be held accountable for every idle word we declare. Every idle word. How many idle words do we speak in a day? Man. And the problem with the idle words, especially when they relate to things we're dealing with, is that they're building something on the inside in our heart. Because our heart believes what we hear. And if I'm constantly saying things like I'm sick, or I'm saying things like there's not enough money at the end of the month, or I'm saying things like, oh, my life is too hard, I can't handle this, this circumstance is more than I can handle. Why is it that this circumstance is more than we can handle? Because we keep saying it's more than we can handle. The Lord has really impressed upon me to be very careful in terms of what I say. Closing with this, when I finally left the FedEx truck and I decided, okay, that's it, Lord. One way or another, either my worst fears come to pass or you actually are real and what you say is truth, which I'm going to hope that's the case. One way or another, I'm not going back to work. I'm pressing into you no matter what. And one of the things I was very careful to do, and I asked Holy Spirit to put a guard on my mouth, like it says in Psalm 141, I think it is, put a guard over my mouth so that I don't speak idle words, is I was very careful not to say anything as it related to our finances unless it was what God said. He is my provider. He shall supply all of my needs. He has caused all grace to abound to us that we should always have all sufficiency in everything and the abundance for every good work. See, it's not just about providing for our needs. It's also being able to sow and give and be a part of what God is doing in other people's lives. Amen? Lord, put a guard over our mouth. And it really became a thing of doing the walk of the Spirit. The walk of our nature, which is to pray in tongues, which is to assimilate and meditate the Word, which is to fast, to do it on purpose. I really got good at fasting, if you could say such a thing. Hallelujah. I wouldn't say I ever enjoyed it, but amen. And worship. Worship became a massive key. Hallelujah. The only way to really develop and build faith in the heart and what God has done is to take knowledge, which is just gnosis, surface basic understanding, and begin to fellowship with what God has said on purpose, to begin to really intentionally commune with God's word and with Him on purpose so that it becomes epignosis. It becomes who you are. And that's essentially what Pastor Jim has been talking about the last couple weeks, is that for too long, we've been coming into church, we've been hearing messages, it becomes gnosis, head knowledge, and that's as far as it goes. But we want to be fruitful. Fruitful, right? We want to be fruitful in this end time revival. We don't want to just watch other people be fruitful. We don't want to watch the church down the street be fruitful and somehow we're not because we haven't gotten to the place where we need to. Amen? Hallelujah. And the only way that's going to happen is epignosis, intentionally, purposefully giving time over to the Word of God, giving time over to fellowship with the Son, who is the living, breathing Word. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay. We're done. You can lift your numb bums off the seat and we'll pray.